It's a joy to be with you, to share with you on this warm summer evening. You can't see, but I do apologise for wearing sandals. I do tend to get rather hot feet. It's far better that my feet are aerated and your nostrils aren't assaulted. So it's a joy to be with you again this evening and to share in your worship. Thank you to Clive for leading. Thank you, band, for also leading us in our praise. If I was to ask you what the biggest problem you faced as a Christian, if you're a Christian believer here tonight, what's the biggest problem you face, what you would answer? You might say, well, persecution, other people, can be a real problem to us as Christians, our patience and long-suffering with them, fear and faith. I find it so hard to trust the Lord in these days in which we live. But I think one of the greatest problems I face as a Christian is simply this, forgetfulness. We had an interesting example of this last week. I mean, I'm getting older, and my wife, we'd taken some old photographs in to be framed. Really a fantastic old photo of my wife's great-grandma, grandma and her three sisters all standing outside the family home, taken about 1921. Spice Girls 1921, we've called it. And there were a number of old photos we took in, and plus one of my son's more recent MA graduation with his wife, and she forgot to collect that one. So I said, you forgot that. You know, I was a bit cross. And she said, well, we're having folk tonight for dinner, remember? Did you get the Parmesan? And I didn't. So it's very easy, isn't it, to forget? It's very easy to forget things. And it's very easy to live our lives as practical atheists, simply living each day really as if God isn't there at all. Well, if you ask me, I would say, of course I believe in the Lord Jesus, I believe in the gospel, I believe in the Bible, but each and every day as I go about my business, I forget the Lord. I forget to pray for people. I say I'll pray for such and such, and I forget. I don't get around to reading that good Christian book that I'm fired up to do so when we hear about it in church. I forget, and other things clutter up my life. And I don't know about you, but one of the greatest things I have to contend with is mind chatter. All the time, things going on in my mind. I forget to sort out my giving. And in this day and age, it's so easy for the Lord to be crowded out. The pressures of life, our own desires and wishes, our personal agendas. And so I have to say to you that I have a fundamental problem with my spiritual memory. And you know what? This is a seriously bad problem. It's not just something you can laugh about and say, well, Andrew, you're getting old, you are going to forget things. No, I'm not the first. And in fact, all 34 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy deal with this very thing, spiritual forgetfulness. Deuteronomy begins where Numbers ends, on the plains of Moab. God's people are assembled on the threshold of the promised land. Now, after the fall of communism, the playwright Vaclav Havel took on the task of helping the new nation of the Czech Republic find its feet as an independent country. And he said it felt like a parent trying to teach an unruly bunch of children how to behave as adults. And Moses had that issue because the sin of the people had lengthened a straightforward 11-day journey from Egypt to Canaan into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The older generation had all passed away. Only three of them had seen the parting of the Red Sea. Moses, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb are half Moses' age. Now when they left Egypt, the people of God had one desire. Their heart was as one, and their great aim was to reach the land of promise. But they consistently disobeyed the Lord because they consistently forgot the Lord. Now they stand poised to gain the land of promise, that land flowing with milk and honey, and they stand on dangerous ground because the gravest danger would be that as they cross the Jordan and meet all the challenges that they were going to face, they would forget God's faithfulness and they would be unfaithful to his covenant. Quick word about covenant. It's a binding agreement, as you know, between two parties. A marriage is a covenant. I spent a lot of my working life trying to sort out land covenants, pieces of land that were given by a benefactor many, many years ago that can only be used for the provision of housing for those over 60 or those from the armed forces. Covenants binding the land between the council and the landowner. And you have to get those covenants lifted if you want to do anything with that particular piece of land. And in the Old Testament, the covenant totally separated the Israelites from the other nations. Now, even the mighty Egyptians lived in fear of their capricious gods. You had no idea what those gods were going to do. The Canaanites sacrificed children to Molech in the fire because they thought that just might please him, the prophets of Baal, all that stuff going on the top of Mount Carmel, trying to sort of get Baal to do something or appear. They really didn't know the mind of Baal. Not surprising, he didn't exist. But the people knew the mind of God because he'd actually, as it were, was willing to sign a contract detailing exactly what he expected of his people and what he promised to do for them. It's quite unique. And for their own good, their prosperity, their very survival depended on this covenant. And the overarching theme of the book of Deuteronomy is remember. Remember, remember the covenant. That had been their greatest downfall. So here's Moses bringing this bunch of reprobates across the desert like a donkey dragging a cart up a hill. No sooner they got them out of Egypt, they started pining for the fruits and spices they'd left behind. God gives them manna, they want meat. God makes rocks splash out water for them, they want rivers. They are, as it said, stiff-necked. But that's a very interesting phrase. Moses would know what stiff-necked meant. It's a term used of oxen. If you try and yoke oxen that are not being very complacent or not being very compliant, you can't get the yoke to settle tight. It doesn't fit properly, it rubs and produces sores and blisters on the neck of the animal. And the ox would have sores all day and probably for the following week because of its stubbornness. For 40 years they've had this yoke bouncing on their necks, their stiff necks. They weren't compliant. They didn't allow the yoke to sit on their necks. The journey, 11 days, took 40 years. Disobedience does have consequences. Nothing grieves God more than the simple act of being forgotten. Now, they were forced to depend on God during those wilderness years. They had loads of things to help them remember. He fed them, he clothed them, he planned their daily itinerary, he fought their battles, he hovered over them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But from now on, they've got to cultivate their own land and plant their own crops. They would build cities, fight wars, appoint a king. They were going to prosper and grow plump. They would trust their armies and their chariots instead of their God, forgetting the lesson that he'd inflicted on mighty Egypt. They were going to discriminate against the poor and the aliens, forgetting that they were once both. They would forget God. And at least a dozen times throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people to remember, to avoid past mistakes, and as a real encouragement to trust God for the future. There were things they could recite to help them remember. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, etc., etc. Impress this upon your children. Tie them to your heads, to your wrists, etc. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Remember, remember, remember the feasts, the first fruit offering, writing the laws. Even a song is written and sung in Deuteronomy. So if remembering the covenant is Moses' theme song, then wholehearted obedience is the chorus. Then, and now for you and me, it's obedience, through obedience, that God's people express their love and loyalty to the one who saves them. And it's not just, I remember, the Lord loved me and saved me, jolly good. And you kind of enjoy a warm reminiscence, like when we look at a book of old photos. That's not remembering the Lord. Whoever has my commands, says Jesus, and keeps them, is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So you see how important it is for the people there and God's people now to remember. Now we come towards the end of Deuteronomy to our chapter, and he's actually telling them they are going to hit rock bottom. They are going to hit rock bottom. He talks about them being dispersed and scattered and banished, if you look in the early verses of our chapter. Now, these are the worst of the covenant curses, because for Israel, everything is bound up in the land of promise. Now, if you're exiled from the land of promise, that is the worst thing that can happen to you as an Israelite. God longed for his people to remember him. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. And after Sinai, the Lord himself seems to speak of the future of his people in a kind of pessimistic tone, like the parent of a drug addict who's helpless to stop his own child from self-destruction. There is a point where they would reach rock bottom. Now, in the chapter, even though Moses puts these very stark prophecies, they are, really, as well as warnings before the people, you find there four themes, which remind us, as they reminded the people then, of how God rebuilds us when we do forget him, and when we do, as it were, exile ourselves from his presence, put ourselves out on the rim, which we do. Four themes that would enable them to remember and for us to remember. And they're very straightforward. They're very straightforward gospel principles. And so as we come to these things just briefly tonight, I mean, that was a long introduction, so don't worry, all the points aren't as long as that. Have you forgotten the Lord? In fact, have you drifted? Because it's interesting, if you get on a boat from Southampton and your compass isn't right, you drift 1 degree, that can make a difference between Bordeaux and Bilbao. You see, so drifting just a tiny bit has huge consequences. And that is why we keep coming back to the Lord. That is why it's good to have daily devotions. That's why we come for worship 2-3 times a week in fellowship together. That's why we have the Lord's table regularly, because we forget. Repentance, restoration, renewal, rewards. Managed to get 4 R's for you. That's... Can't always manage it. But repentance, look at verse 2 with me. When you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. That's not remorse. Remorse is just seeing something tumbling down on your head and feeling mighty bad about it. It's not just being sorry either. It's more than that. It's true that godly sorrow leads to repentance. But repentance is what you get on a parade ground when the commanding officer shouts out a command to a platoon of soldiers and says, about turn. They're marching in one direction, about turn. It's a turning from one direction to another. Turning from sin and to God. Literally, the root is rethinking. But a friend of mine the other day was talking about something he heard, where a minister was saying, repent. Think of penthouse, think of the top, the very best, the best place you can be. It's turning from where you are in your sin to the very best place you can be. That might help you to remember repentance, going from sin to the best, back to God himself. Now, the prodigal son in Luke 15 is the greatest example, I think, or one of the greatest examples in the scriptures. He has reached rock bottom. He has certainly forgotten, hasn't remembered his father's love. He's in exile, eating the food that only the pigs eat. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." So he remembered, he returned, he obeyed. When he came to his senses, he didn't just say, "Right, I've got to get rid of bad company. Get rid of those friends that I'm always drinking with in the clubs, those women that I'm knocking around with. I'm going to go and get a proper job so I can get a flat and earn a bit of money." And no, not at all. He turned right round and went back to the Father. The hymn, "The God of Abraham Praise," was written by a chap by the name of Thomas Olivers, born in 1725, a contemporary of the Wesleys and George Whitfield. And as a young man, it was known of him that he spent his time drinking, gambling and wenching. Soundly converted, he had incurred very large debts, which you tend to do when you engage in those pursuits. But listen to the account of his repentance. This is very revealing. After he had paid back every penny that he owed in the district in which he was born, he went to Shrewsbury and did the same there. Then he travelled on to Whitchurch and Wrexham, clearing all his debts as he went, with interest. Having done that, proceeded even further to Chester, Liverpool, Manchester, Birmingham, and finally back to Bristol. That's a total distance of well over 300 miles travelling between the places, let alone any distance travelled within them to reach different individuals, and all on very poor roads, on horseback, in all weathers. Now, when people came to John the Baptist asking to be baptised, he said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And he told the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, not to extort money and be content with their pay. Not to resign their commission in the Roman army. That's an interesting thing we could consider, but we won't. It's a daily thing. It's all part of remembering who we are as the people of God, as a child of God. Something we have to engage in all the time. And repentance, as we see here, leads to restoration. Verse 3, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you." You might remember the Boney M song, "By the Rivers of Babylon," those of you who are old enough. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." This is where the people were exiled, where they reached rock bottom. "There on the poplars we hung our harps, there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' 'How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?' they say." They couldn't. They were in exile. Exile and banishment are the worst of the curses. Adam and Eve, banished from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which Adam had been taken. After God drove the man out, he placed on the side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Banished from the very presence of God. The great tragedy of banishment, as those exiles knew by the rivers of Babylon, was loss of the presence of God. Because the land was regarded as the place where God had his dwelling. That's why it was the greatest of curses. Because you're actually banished from God himself. And of course the ultimate exile is to be banished forever from the presence of God. What are the worst words that any human being will ever hear? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The most chilling, terrifying words that anyone will ever hear. But following repentance, turning from sin to God, the restoration process begins, and it happens when we're first saved, and it happens every day, that constant restoration. I'm a steam railway enthusiast, and yesterday we had the privilege again of going down to one of the preserved lines in Sussex, the Bluebell Railway, and I remember going as quite a young child, and forgive me if this is a little bit anoraky, but you'll get the picture. This steam locomotive, Blackmore Vale, had been taken from a scrapyard in Wales and brought back to be restored. Now, this was a rusting hulk. It had no life. It certainly wouldn't take steam. It would hardly roll on the rails. But over a period of some years, volunteers worked and worked and worked. There was more welding and more putting things together than you can shake a stick at. And some years later, we went to the first, or one of the first, steamings of Blackmore Vale. Resplendent in Southern Railway malachite green. All the heat, the smell, the sound, the steam. It was almost a living thing. Now, you would have never dreamt that that rusting hulk of nothingness would become this marvellous living machine. Restoration. It was the same locomotive, the same essential components, but hours and hours of work. Now, that's a poor example of what God does for us when we're saved, every day, constantly restoring us. When we repent, restoring us, bringing back into us into fellowship with himself. When we drift, don't drift more than one day, will you? Because you know what drifting does. If you're on a boat and you don't know where you're going and you end up where you really don't want to be. Restoration. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. If the people repent, God promises restoration, and then he promises renewal. And renewal is simply this, the power from within to remain faithful. I don't have the power in myself to serve the Lord Jesus. I don't have the power within myself to be faithful to the God who loved me and gave his son for me. But look at verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. God is going to do something inside them. Not just an external circumcision, which was the mark of the covenant, but an internal circumcision, which would be, of course, the mark of the new covenant. Circumcision was that sign that identified God's covenant people. An inward circumcision of the heart would empower them to live out their new identity. This is a foundation truth. It's developed and elaborated through the rest of the Old Testament, because in the future the great covenant blessing includes delivery from slavery to sin itself. When God gives us a new heart, replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel tells us. Replaces our total inability, our stubbornness, with humility and repentance. He purifies for himself a people who will love him and obey him. And of course, that is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. You don't have to criticise other people's religions. You don't have to criticise or take Islam apart or Buddhism in your discussions with people. Simply describe the difference between Christianity and every other world faith. Because every other world faith requires you to come up with a certain level of goods that you may please God, that you may do certain things, obey certain rules, live a certain religious life in order to please God or reach nirvana or whatever. Here, we know we can't do that. So God comes and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, granting us repentance, restoration, and renewal so that we may live and serve the one who has saved us and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, without that renewal from within, we cannot respond, and we cannot respond to God with love and obedience. So, God's people repent. There's restoration, there's renewal, and there is rewards. Rewards, fullness of life in verse 6. So that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Covenant blessings in verse 9. There's a list of them. Make you prosperous in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your land, The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors. And he elaborates that theme, does Moses, in the rest of the chapter, verses 11 to 20, because this is the moment that all the proclaiming and the preaching and the pleading has been leading up to. With 29 chapters behind him, Moses reminds the people that what has been required of them has been made known and made clear. And in verses 11 to 14, he says, neither ignorance nor lack of understanding are an excuse. It's not too difficult for you. It's not so high you can't, you need somebody to come down and speak to you about it. It's not in the sea, so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. They are fully able to make an informed choice. Now, in our church life, we talk about divine sovereignty, that God is in control, he is Almighty God, everything is working towards his plan, everything is within that plan, nothing is outside of that plan, and we talk of human responsibility. We are commanded to repent, we are commanded to follow the Lord Jesus, we're commanded to believe, we're commanded to obey, we have to do things. And they're great truths that have to sit, my friends, side by side, like two great stones in a dry stone wall that fit beautifully together, but they need no cement. You can't stick them together because they just are. And that is where they sit. And if you ever try to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you won't be able to do it. Because we do have to obey. We do make choices. Choose this day whom you shall serve, said Elijah to the people on the mount, says Joshua to the people later on. And we do make those choices. Two options are set before the people here. Life, prosperity and blessings versus death, destruction and curses. And you say, why would anyone choose death, destruction and curses? But the sad reality of the fallen world is it's not that simple, not for them or for us, because choosing life is inseparably bound up with choosing God, and people don't want to choose the way of God. And you only have to look at your BBC news feed every day to see that all the time people are choosing death, destruction and curses. Verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Choose the Lord because he is your life, Moses says to the people. And choosing God is not like just choosing one religion out of a whole supermarket full of religions. It means loving him and living in obedience to him. In that sense, choosing to follow him every day. And that's not easy for us. But the Lord Jesus clearly says and repeats what Moses is saying, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Lord, Moses says to the people, is your life. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, as you know, also wrote the book. Well, he didn't really write the book. The book was compiled from radio talks, Mere Christianity. And he makes this point. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about him. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. So when you and I, beings created to live for God, live instead for ourselves, we violate our design. Choosing life is a daily choice. So we are to evaluate our recent choices. Are they life-giving or life-eroding? Because the absolute purpose of obedience is what? It's our joy, the fulfillment of knowing the God you were built to love. You say, well, you're into rewards here, coming near to the end of the message, you're into rewards, and there it talks about the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your land. How does that translate? Because actually, let's face it, life with God, for me, you may say, is never so easy as that, nor so settled. I don't seem to have that prosperity. You may be facing all sorts of trials and difficulties, but the Israelites seem to be promised all these wonderful goodies. Well, if you read what happened in the Promised Land, they'd not learnt many lessons. And it's true that the pilgrim must yet progress uphill, meeting new enemies around every bend. What are the rewards then? If we repent, if we're restored, if we're renewed, what are the rewards? We have a friend, a young man, who actually I baptised many years ago, sort of 20 years ago, when we lived in the East Midlands. And a fine Christian young man who married a very fine Christian young woman. Had three little children. We hadn't seen much of Johnny, and I'd never met Rachel, actually. But my children kept in touch. And about 2.5 weeks ago, Rachel, who, you know, lovely young mum, very sporty, etc., had an aneurysm on the brain and died very suddenly. Now, here is a lovely Christian couple with little children. Why on earth? You know, where's the reward in that? You know, here's people who'd repented, been restored, been renewed, serving Christ, and yet this happens. And you'll all know examples of this, maybe in your own life or in the life of others. As I read what his first post was on Facebook, you might see some of the rewards that come through remembering the Lord. For those of us left, the day is dark. I felt such agony in my spirit that at times I fear I cannot go on. And now I know, and I know the pain I'm experiencing will be echoed across this land in the lives of so many that Rachel has touched. But just as God was not distant to Rachel, so he is not distant from us. And I have known his peace and protection in ways I've never experienced until this week. He is so faithful and so loving, and I know that if he was willing to give up his son, he will graciously give me everything I could ever need to go on until I'm united with Rachel one day, where we will worship him together once more. Thank you so much for the love and prayers and messages and support that have been given over the last few days. My heart is overwhelmed with such love. And we're able to read this week the transcript of Johnny's tribute to his own wife at the Thanksgiving service. And it is a wonderful, deeply, richly moving testimony of what it means to walk with Christ and know his loving arms around you and underneath you. Now, we have a God who consciously forgets our sins and consciously remembers our frailty. What are the rewards of being a Christian? The rewards are this, that you have a God, the almighty creator of the universe, who flung the stars into space, the sovereign Lord who walks by your side through the valley of the shadow of darkness. You're not promised an exit pass or a get-out-of-jail-free pass for the valley of the shadow. You walk through it, but his rod and his staff, that good shepherd, they are with you. We have Emmanuel, God with us, God becoming a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, entering into our sufferings, entering into our infirmities, a great high priest, tempted in every way like us, yet who didn't sin. And we have that peace of God which passes understanding. Now, the children of Israel in the Promised Land, if they kept the covenant, they would prosper. They most frequently didn't. But they were looking through a glass very darkly. They didn't really know about the Lord Jesus and his love and that peace which passes understanding. I saw a bumper sticker on a car not so long ago. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Now, it depends how you spell no. Obviously, N-O, no Jesus, no peace. But if you know Jesus, you know peace. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So as we finish, how do we really identify what it means to remember, what it means to choose life, what it means to experience covenant blessings today? And I want you to think of two people, perhaps in Send or in Woking or wherever. So here is person number one. Where is his or her heart? Money, home, health, holidays, body image, comfort, entertainment, reputation, family, approval. This person is obviously laying up their treasures on earth. All those things one day will be burned up, dissolved, and destroyed. On the day of the Lord, everything that that person has set their heart on will be gone, and they'll be naked, poor, and wretched before the judge of all the earth. Think of another person, a Christian person, living shoulder to shoulder with the other, maybe in the other semi-detached home in the street. What's that person set their heart on? They've set their heart on God and godliness. They've set their heart on following the Lord Jesus Christ. They've set their heart on obeying the Lord and making every effort to live for him in a hostile world. They've set their heart on serving the Saviour who bled and died for them. They may have a family, but they seek to bring that family up to know and love the Lord. That is the most important thing. They have a job, they do that job for the glory of God, and pray that they will do their duty, give a good account of themselves to their Lord and to their employer. They live their life in the presence of God and under the eye of God, and all of their heart is set on him. The great day of judgment comes. All they have set their heart on, they will still have and more. The Lord is their life. This is the point that Moses is trying to get across to the people. The Lord is your life, he says in verse 20. And the question for each of us tonight is that, is the Lord your life? Which way will you go? Will you remember? Will you obey? Will you choose life? Perhaps you feel like William Cowper, the hymn writer, who suffered many periods of depression and desolation, and he wrote, "What peace with you I once enjoyed, how sweet its memory still, but it has left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O Spirit, please return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. Remember the Lord. We repent, and again we know restoration and renewal and blessings more than tongue can tell. May God add his own blessing to his word. And we're going to sing our final song, which takes up some of those themes. But the supreme thing, the all-surpassing thing, has to be knowing the Lord Jesus. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my joy, my righteousness. I love you, Lord. Let's sing together as the band leads us.